So we're going to look at the identity of the church from 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Let's hear God's word. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now before we begin to look at these verses, I mentioned last Lord's Day that there are a couple predominant images of the church. And I mentioned the image of the plant or the organic nature of the church, but I failed to mention the body image, which is really the predominant image. And we'll look at that more in the future when we come to look at our duties to one another and we consider the use of our gifts. And we'll consider then the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." But there's another image, not only that of the kingdom, which we looked at last Lord's Day, but this image that we see here in 1 Timothy, that of a house, and related images, that we're a royal priesthood, that the church is the temple of God or the household of God. Remember in Peter, 1 Peter 2:5, we read this, "Ye also, as lively stones," or as living stones, "are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So there we have a picture of the church being a temple, being a house made up of us, living stones. Beautiful stones made by God, by His grace. And we're there to offer sacrifices and to worship God as His people did in the Old Covenant. Now here in 1 Timothy, I think in verses 14 and 15, we have the very theme verses of this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. In chapter 2 of this epistle, Paul deals with worship. He tells the church in verse 1 that first of all, they're to give themselves to prayer and explains what type of prayer ought to be part of their worship service. He deals with the modesty of women's dress in the worship service. Apparently that was a problem then. Sometimes it's a problem in our age in certain congregations. So he deals with that. He also deals with men and their leading in prayer, lifting up holy hands. And then he deals with women and the fact that they are not to teach in the church. So he deals with some aspects of worship. He doesn't give us a directory for worship. He doesn't tell Timothy exactly how to order the worship service, but he does tell Timothy about some issues apparently that have arisen and what his view and perspective is and what God would have Timothy to do as he orders the church there in Ephesus. But then in chapter 3, he deals with some governmental issues that Timothy's going to need to consider there while he's serving the apostle as an evangelist there in Ephesus. And it's related to the government of the church. And the primary issue that needs to be dealt with is the qualifications of officers. What kind of officers and what are their names and what are their qualifications? He doesn't say much about their duties. Some of their duties are implied in this chapter, but most of their duties are spelled out elsewhere in Scripture. But here, he delineates the duties because Timothy is going to have to involve himself in the nomination and election and examination process of men to the offices of elder and deacon. So Paul wants to make sure that Timothy knows what he's doing as he carries that out. And then I think we have kind of the summary of these things. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." In other words, these are the things I've got to tell you right now by letter, but I'm hoping to come. I'm going to have more to tell you face to face, and I'll get a glance at the church, and we'll see how things are going, and I may have some other counsel and recommendations, but this is what you need right now. He goes on, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's saying, I've written this letter to tell you how you're to behave, how you're to order things in the church. And so we learn in this letter how the church is to be ordered. But we also learn in this verse in particular, in verse 15, that the nature of the church, or what the church actually is, will dictate how we behave in it. If we understand what the church is, then we will understand how to behave. Now, obviously, Paul thought it necessary to delineate that behavior, but he's not exhaustive. But we have a broader principle, I think, in these verses, that if we understand what the church is, then there will be certain deductions that are made regarding how we're to behave ourselves in it. Let's look at what Paul says the church is here in verse 15. The first thing he says is that it is the household of God, or the house of God. This word household means dwelling place in Scripture. In verses 4, 5, and 12 of this very chapter, though, it's translated house. And when you look at it in the context in both of those situations, it's referring not to the building, but to the family. Notice in verse 4, regarding the qualification for an elder, one that ruleth well his own house. It doesn't mean the brick and mortar. It doesn't mean the wood. It doesn't mean he built a nice fine house for himself, exactly plumb, exactly square, with all the best materials. It's speaking of his family. So we have here, when it speaks of the household of God, we have the family of God. Local congregations are God's family. And I think clearly, when you look at the qualifications for an elder in verse 4 and 5, you see that a man is to rule well in his own family because the church is the family of God, and if he knows how to rule in that situation, then he is likely to succeed in ruling in the family. It's not rule in a secular sphere that necessarily assures any competence in ruling in a spiritual sphere. So we see that when we consider the church as a household, but also it is a dwelling place. You see, Christ and God owns the church. The church is God, but the church is not God's rental property. He doesn't just own it, but leave it vacant and absent himself from it. But he owns the church, and he's pleased to reside in the church. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 2:19-20. He says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom also the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's God's house. It's built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, the Word of God, Christ Himself, the cornerstone. He's the central message of the Word. We're built together. We're a holy temple because God is pleased to dwell in the church. So we need to always be reminded that God dwells in His church. And that will have ramifications in how we behave in the church. And remember, the church is not a building. It's a body of believers. It's a group of people. Just as the family that's spoken of in verse 4 and 5 and 12 is not the building that the family lives in. It's the family itself. It's the members of the family. So the church is the household of God first. Secondly, the church is the church, Paul says, of the living God. God is a living God. He's an active God. That's the point. He's not a dead God. He hasn't left the church to its own devices in worship and government. He didn't create us and then leave us to our own. But He's an active God. He's still working in the church. He dwells in the church and He's active in the church. And He's active in all three persons of the Godhead. Have you ever considered the apostolic benediction that routinely is heard in our midst and is placed upon us each and every Lord's Day? In 2 Corinthians 13:14, we have the apostolic benediction in its fullness. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three persons of the Godhead are in there. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God in all three persons, living and acting, is in the church. And so we have to be reminded of that. But then we have something else here that Paul speaks regarding the church. He says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. We all know what a pillar is, don't we? There's some of them outside of this building. But we might understand what's the ground of the truth. Probably a better term for us would be to understand the foundation. We know what a foundation of a building is, don't we? We know what pillars are, and we know what a foundation is. Now, quite often we think of a foundation as supporting and pillars being supports as well. But in antiquity, a pillar was a support, but it was something more than that. It was the place where public proclamations were placed. And so I believe that Paul's not repeating himself with a synonym, but he's saying there's two different aspects of the church. The church is the pillar, and it's the foundation of the truth. It's called to proclaim the truth. It's also called to maintain the truth, to make sure it doesn't get tampered with, but it's also to proclaim it. So let's consider first the church as the pillar of the truth, or the proclamation of the truth. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, section 3, we read this: unto this Catholic visible church. Catholic there means universal. So this universal, visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. It says God has given, through Christ, the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God. He's called men to preach the Word. He's given the Word. And He also has given the ordinances, the sacraments, and the worship, and its order to the church. He's directed these things. He hasn't, again, left us to our own devices. We don't make up the offices. We don't tamper with the Word, and we don't tamper with the ordinances of God. Have you ever thought that the oracles of God were given to the church, not to Zondervan or some other publishing company? The oracles of God are the church's, not a publishing house. It's our responsibility as a church to maintain the pure Word of God. But they say that all these things are given for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, for evangelism and for edification. For gathering and perfecting. The church is to proclaim the Word. It's to place the Word upon the pillar. It's the pillar because it proclaims God's Word to those that are outside of Christ. And when they're gathered in, it proclaims the Word that they would be built up and strengthened in Christ, that they would grow in grace. You see, Jesus could say in John 8:32, to those Jews that had believed on Him, He says, if ye continue in My Word, then ye are My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He speaks to these Jews that had heard Him and believed. They had some level of faith. He says, if ye continue in My Word, then you're disciples indeed. Then you're really learners. You're really My learners. You're not those learners that aren't real, you're the true thing. And the way You come to know you're the true thing as you continue in my word. You're just not attracted to it for a little while. You don't just taste it and find it enjoyable for a little while. You keep wanting to come back for more and more. You never get tired of God's words, what He's saying. And He says, when you do that, then you know the truth, and then the truth really sets you free. Because then you're reading the owner's manual. Then you understand how things are in this world that you live in. You're not deceived about who you are and your place in God's creation. Things work a lot better when you follow the owner's manual, doesn't it? And we have a perfect owner's manual. No flaws. No misengineering or typos that are confusing. It's all right here for us. God tells us how to live. And so the truth will set us free. We also read in the high priestly prayer in John 17:7, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. So God uses the word in bringing us to Christ and bringing us into the fellowship of His people. But He also uses the word to cause us to grow as part of the body of Christ. So the church is the pillar of truth, and then it also is the foundation of the truth. It not only proclaims the truth, it's also called to maintain. This word here that's translated ground, or as I said, could be translated foundation, refers to its stability and its permanence. The stability and its permanence. The church is not the originator of the truth, but it's the maintainer of the truth. You see, in the Great Commission, Jesus says that the church, as He speaks to the disciples and the representatives of God's people, He says, you're to make disciples of all men, you're to baptize them, and then, after you've baptized them in the triune God, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, then you're to teach them all things, that they might keep all that's in the Word. And it's very interesting, that word keep there in Matthew 28 means more than obey. It actually means to protect and guard. It's a military term that means to garrison and to protect. So it only really means an implication that we're to obey. Obviously we have to obey it to keep it, but keep it is something even more than just obeying it. It's maintaining it for the next generation so they can keep it. It's making sure it's not tampered with, so that we can pass it down. Think with me of Paul's words again in Ephesians 3:10-11. Quoting from Ephesians a lot. Ephesians is uniquely a book where Paul talks about the invisible church. He talks about the church that Christ died for in chapter 5. It's that church that encompasses all visible churches that truly have the candlestick that are currently alive, but it also involves all the elect in all ages, those that are already in the glory of God and in God's presence in their souls, and those that will yet come to Christ. But here, in this verse, he's speaking of the visible church, and he says in Ephesians 3:10-11, to the intent, to the purpose that now, right now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now when you look at most local congregations and most presbyteries, it doesn't look like the manifold wisdom of God that you see in the order of the church, does it? But the whole point is that God has ordained an order, and it's here in His Word, and when the church faithfully follows that order, that angelic beings marvel at God's wisdom in ordering the church. We've got spectators. Paul refers to angels that are present with the church in 1 Corinthians 11. We've got spectators in a whole other realm, and they marvel that God's wisdom, His manifold, multifaceted wisdom that's displayed in the way that He's chosen to order the church in its government and in its worship. That's amazing. This wasn't an afterthought for God. The church isn't an afterthought. He laid it out So we see what the church is, and the application clearly is what Paul says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave. We need to understand what the church is so we can understand how to behave. We need to understand that God's given directions regarding the order of the church, its worship and government. But I want us also to look at verse 16. Look at where this verse is thrown in. This verse that speaks about Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ is here denoted as the mystery of godliness. God was in the it was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Does Paul lose track of his own thought and just throw in this beautiful hymn of praise to Christ? Or is this intimately related with what he's just been speaking about? Paul's in his right mind, and what he's saying is that government and godliness are intimately connected. And the church ordering itself consistent with Christ's Word demonstrates that Christ is truly the Lord of that church. The mystery of godliness is intimately wrapped up with it. John Murray could say, every infraction upon or neglect of government directly prejudices the witness to the truth of which the church is the pillar. Get that? Every infraction upon or neglect of government directly prejudices the witness to the truth of which the church is the pillar. When the church doesn't want to follow Christ's rule, then it demonstrates it really doesn't serve the Christ it's proclaiming. So it's foundational to a profession of Christ. And so I think in these verses we have what I would call the regulative principle of the church. The regulative principle of the church. Not the regulative principle of worship, but the regulative principle of the church. And I think it's just an implication of the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura. That Scripture alone is where we turn. And if God's directed us how we should live in the church, then that's what we should follow. And that means that the church must not add to itself tasks that God hasn't assigned it. We're not free to take on duties that are duties of fathers. We're not free to take on duties that the Word of God says is a civil magistrate's duty. We're to confine ourselves to what God has said is the church's duty. I could give you a list of duties that many times the church has taken on that are family duties and civil duties. I won't do that. But also, the church must not subtract tasks that God has assigned to it. It can't grab other tasks, regardless of the fact whether the civil magistrate or the family is failing in those areas. It's still not the church's business to take them to themselves. It's the church's job as the pillar of the truth to tell the civil magistrate and to tell heads of home that they're failing in their duties, but not to take their duties from them. You see, that's a world of difference. But also, the church is not to pawn off its duties. It's pretty clear in the early 1900s that the church was willing to pawn off its diaconal duties. And many leaders in the broad church in that time were sympathetic to promoting the welfare state. The church wasn't alarmed and didn't do much to halt the growth of the welfare state. And when they should have seen that they were to take care of their poor, and it wasn't the government's job to do it. Christian people are to be charitable, but they're to do it through the church and through the family, not through the state, not through the government. But the church fell asleep at the wheel in that. Let me give you one other example of a task that the church has assigned to it, but we often Forget that. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says to Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Ministerial training is the church's job. It's the church's job. But the church has greatly relegated that to somebody else's business. Same with missions. Missions is the church's job. Not independent mission boards, but the church. The church was doing its job. These independent mission boards wouldn't exist, or they would be flushed out of existence when the church starts doing its job. I think I listed just 5 other applications, and I'll just briefly mention them. These are implications of what we've talked about. We should demonstrate the truth. Titus 1:1. The truth which is after godliness. Paul speaks of the truth which is after or leads to godliness. If we really believe the truth, it will have an effect in our lives. Truth is for living, not just for believing. But also, we have to disseminate the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul says, "We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken." We also believe, and therefore speak. If we really believe the truth, we'll want others to know the truth. We'll say, "Come taste and see, the Lord is good. The Lord's been good to me." And that's where we see that evangelism is the overflow of worship. We're called first to be the household of God, to be the habitation of God. Worship is central, but it's not all that we're to be doing as the church. And evangelism and witness should be an outflow of that. Also, we're called to transmit the truth to our posterity. Psalm 78:5. For God hath established a testimony in Jacob, that's the Word of God, it's established in the church, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children. We're to transmit the truth to the next generation. We're also to contend for the truth. Jude 3. Jude could say, "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the truth." If we believe the truth, we'll be prepared to contend for it. Sometimes it will require a fight. And lastly, we're called to carefully keep the truth and preserve the truth. In Proverbs 23:23, we read, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Love it and buy it. Don't give up on it. Maintain it. Allow it to maintain its hold over you in your life as an individual and as a corporate body. So we've looked today at the identity of the church in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 in particular, and its implications in verse 16. Are there any questions?